Well, now, 1 Chronicles. You turn to 1 Chronicles and then you begin reading. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared. And how far do you get before you say, oh, dear, how much more of this? Well, there's 9 chapters of that. The genealogies. Well, don't be put off. Let me encourage you, do not be put off 1 Chronicles, because it is a beautiful book. And there are many exalted, God-honoring and inspiring themes in it. Much richness and encouragement. Now, like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book. They were split into two, probably around about the time when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, which was about 200 years before Christ. You may have heard of something called the Septuagint, because it was supposedly translated by 70 scholars. And then the books, for practical purposes, really were broken into two. It's interesting too that in the Hebrew Bible, where the books are all in a different order, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the very end of the Bible, which suits their chronological position, because they really deal with the very end of Old Testament history. They were written probably about 450, 400 BC, about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, very closely connected with Ezra and Nehemiah. Some people even think Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's no certain evidence, but it's quite possible that he did that. And if you read the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, you will see that they're virtually identical to the first verses of Ezra. It's the same, exactly the same words, more or less, in the first couple of paragraphs of Ezra as in the end of 2 Chronicles. And it was written to encourage and strengthen the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah when circumstances were not encouraging. The people had gone back from exile from 538 onwards over the next 70 or 80 years in different groups. They'd gone back different phases. Ezra and Nehemiah had taught the people and rebuilt the city or led in that. But they were quite discouraged that the new temple they built really didn't match up to the old one of Solomon. And so they were discouraged people, and people of God are often discouraged, often live in discouraging times. And so there is teaching here for us in all times. But you will notice that the very first word is Adam. In other words, it doesn't just cover the recent history of the people of Israel. It goes right back to Adam. But it does certainly then focus on Israel. It follows the people right down into the people who were coming back from exile in Babylon into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles, just to give you an overview, focuses after the genealogies on the reign of David. The next 20 chapters, after a brief mention of King Saul, are really about King David. 2 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters about Solomon, and then it follows the history of Judah. In 2 Samuel, certainly in Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you have, from Solomon onwards, you have the both kingdoms. You get the history, particularly in 1 and 2 Kings, of both kingdoms. In Chronicles, the focus is very much, not exclusively, but very much on Judah, because the writer of Chronicles wants to focus on the line of David and the promises to David and who is going to benefit from David. So inevitably, therefore, the focus is on Judah, which was David's tribe, and Jerusalem and the temple. And Israel, where it is mentioned, the northern kingdom, is in terms of their unity with the southern kingdom. In other words, the focus is on the unity of all the people of God around the king and the temple, the king and the temple in Jerusalem. So it's certainly a history with a purpose. you don't get the kind of general historical reference to both kingdoms that you do in Kings, but you certainly get history, but it's got a different kind of purpose. And there is much in 1 Chronicles particularly about David's preparation for the temple that there's certainly not in 2 Samuel. I've selected 5 main themes just to gather together some of the wonderful teaching in 1 Chronicles. So firstly then, God. Chronicles has a grand conception of God. David's lovely prayer at the end. The greatness of God, firstly. God's greatness, 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. God is great. The Psalms tell us that. He's greater than we can grasp. Faith is tasting God in his goodness and greatness, but only that. David talks also about his power and his glory here in verse 11, and his victory and his majesty and his immensity. All that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. This is a great way to pray, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, we can imagine this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. The early church prays, O Lord, sovereign Lord. It's a good way to pray. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. So here is the God in his greatness. This is the vision of God, the understanding of God that Chronicles has and teaches us. It's a glorious vision and one that we should constantly be stimulated by. But he's also a sovereign Lord. The history of God's people depends on God. And when you read Chronicles, everything hangs on what he purposes, what God says, what God does, what God promises. David intends to build a house for the Lord, but first God is going to build a house for David. Thanks very much, David, but no, it's a good idea, but you're not the man to build it. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a dynasty which will lead to Christ. God is sovereign in that. It's Solomon, not David, whom God determines will build the temple. God will judge, and he does judge kings and people for their sins. God will restore David's line. God establishes the covenant and elects his people. So you begin with God when reading Chronicles, and this is one of the connections with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's his purpose and will that determines salvation. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, a phrase that occurs 3 times in those early verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So there is this commonality between the writer of Chronicles and Paul, the Old and the New Testament, of the greatness and the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty in election and salvation. And indeed, building the temple. Because what do you find Paul writes about in Ephesians, but in chapter 2, he's talking about the church as a structure joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you're getting the building of the temple there in Ephesians chapter 2, as we will see, just as a temple is a big part of the building of 1 Chronicles, or the part of the teaching of 1 Chronicles. So the first theme is God, very briefly. Too briefly, but then we move on. The people of God. Secondly, the people of God. Chapters 1 to 9, genealogies. Why genealogies? Why all of these? Egypt fathered Ludim. They used to use the word begot, but Canaan fathered Sidon, sons of Shem, Abraham to Jacob. These are English headings, but they help us to work our way through. Then there's David, and then there's descendants of David, and then all the tribes, Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, and so forth, going through to Saul. And then a genealogy of the returned exiles. In chapter 9, very similar to Nehemiah chapter 11, writing after the people have returned, and you get a list of those who came back to Judah, Jerusalem at that time. But why is this? Well, because when the Jews settled back, they need to know who is really a Jew. Okay? They need to know who is it who is entitled to the promised inheritance of the land and the temple and the kingdom and the promises of God made to Abraham and Moses and David. And in particular, you find genealogies of the Levites and the priests as well, very, very prominent. Ezra and Nehemiah have genealogies as well. But there is this desire to know, this insistence on knowing who actually, having been so long in exile, the people of Israel, 250 years, people of Judah, by this time over 100 years, they've come back after their 70 years in Babylon. Who is entitled to be part? And that's not an unimportant question for Christians, is it? Who is a Christian? Who is entitled to the promises of God? We answer it differently, but it's not an irrelevant question. But the people of God, then I'll just say a few points about these. Firstly, they are a universal people. It's interesting that the book begins with Adam. Now, the purpose in Chronicles certainly is to take the rights to the promises back to Adam, but certainly the focus is on the people of Judah. What the author is saying is that the promises that we have go right back to the beginning. But of course it cuts the other way, because there are other descendants of Adam who will become inheritors of the promise. Not on the basis of race, which was, you could say, is the basis of the Old Testament, but on the basis of grace. In Chronicles, you get the focus from Adam. It very quickly comes down to Abraham. And from Abraham, of course, it follows the line of Jacob and on to David. And there's a genealogy in Genesis, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, that begins to sound a little bit like the genealogy of Jesus Christ. For example, if I read chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles, you get verse 10, Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon, prince of the sons of Judah. Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered Eliab, and so forth. And it comes down to David. When you come to Matthew's version of that, what do you have in there? Well, you have some women mentioned. You have the mention particularly of Rahab, who is the mother of Salmon, the mother of Boaz. And then you have Ruth, who marries Boaz. Well, they weren't Jews, right? They weren't Israelites. And so you have there the immediate opening out of the people of God to Gentiles. But of course, that's very deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You find Naaman the Syrian becomes a member of the people of God. Ebed-Melech, the servant of who helped Jeremiah in Jeremiah's plight when he was put into a well, an Ethiopian. He is a member of the people of God. And of course, when you come to Revelation, you find that the universal scope of God's people, every tribe and language and nation is to be represented in the new heavens and the new earth. So you find that the hint of it is in 1 Chronicles, but it's much more developed in other parts of the Bible. But the people of God is a universal people. The Bible's history makes that very clear. One thing, the much more prominent in Chronicles, is secondly that the people of God are a united people. Phrases like "all Israel" crop up. Chapter 11, verse 1, for example, "Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron." Chapter 11, verse 4, "David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus. And you find that again in the book, that there is a determination to say this is not just about Judah. Israel is included as well. Israel may have gone further away from the Lord. They may have been more guilty of idolatry in centuries past. They went first into exile before Judah did. They've now been all mixed up with the Samaritan, as a Samaritan people, because of all the tribes that the Assyrians poured into Israel and mixed up their religion, mixed up their practices. But God's promises are not forgotten. It's interesting in chapter 9 at verse 3. "Representatives of tribes from the south and the north live in Jerusalem." This is the genealogy of the returned exiles, 9:3. "Some of the people of Judah, Benjamin," they're the southern tribes. "Ephraim and Manasseh," they're northern tribes. Right? They live in Jerusalem. Deliberately, as they were pointing out, that the promises of God are not just to Judah. There were people who went, who were lost, who'd gone in Israel. And you think, well, have they been forgotten now? And Chronicles are saying no, absolutely not. And it's a lovely picture here of God bringing in all his people, bringing in, you might say, the prodigal sons, bringing in those who seem perhaps possibly to have been lost in the past. Next time we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles, and there you see Hezekiah sends out an invitation in the Passover, and it says that Hezekiah, who was king in Judah, sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, it was very much rejected. It says that the people of Ephraim and Manasseh laughed them to scorn, it says in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 30. However, verse 11 says, "Some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also in Judah." And here then you have a picture of Hezekiah wanting to reach out to brothers who he knew were still part of God's promises. Israel was not a lost cause. And I think that speaks to us, doesn't it? We do not think of lost causes when it comes to the Christian faith. You know, there are people you feel have turned their back on you. Don't give up on them. Think. Try to work with people. Pray for those who seem to have turned their back on the gospel. It's not just in the Chronicles, but it's Jeremiah, for example, and the other prophets as well. But Jeremiah, in chapter 30, writes this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall take possession of it." These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Okay, and it carries on in that vein as he leads up to the promise of the new covenant. So here is something to encourage Christians to reach out to people who you might think be lost causes. God has a desire for all his people, united people, to be brought together. But God's people are also an elect people. God's choice of his people and of groups within his people is important. We read back in the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. "Why why did God choose Israel? Was it any merit on their part? And we know what the Lord says. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he made to your father. That's why God chose you. It's his sovereign election. And you often find references in the Chronicles to the way God chooses groups within the people. God chose the Levites, for example, to carry the ark. And he chooses David. He chooses Solomon to build the temple. It's God's sovereign choice. And of course, well, you don't need to be reminded about how prominent that is in a book like Ephesians, where Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What effect does election have on us? Well, it makes the godly person humble. It can make an ungodly person proud. If somebody just has a grasp of the doctrine without the spiritual life in them, it can make them proud. But David was humbled by the fact that God chose him. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? That's the impact that the doctrine of election has on a Christian, not pride. Let's go back to that question I asked. How are God's people known? Now, whoever wrote Chronicles has to follow the genealogies. How do we, from a New Testament perspective, say, well, how are God's people known? Well, the first and the comforting thing is this, that God knows his own. God knows who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. God knows who are his. And in that, really, we have to rest, because he's the only one who's absolutely sure who are his. God knows who are his. We also know that his elect will be saved and will hear his voice. In Acts 13, in Pisidian Antioch, those who were appointed to eternal life were saved. In Corinth, in chapter 18, verse 10, God says, I have many people in this city. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have another flock for whom, who I must bring in. There will be not one of the chosen race, as the hymn we sang earlier on, whom God has appointed to salvation, will be lost. That doesn't mean there's no point in evangelizing, because God appoints the means as well as the end. But these two are to encourage God's people. How do we know, how can we know Christians in this life? Well, there's always a certain amount of provisional uncertainty in it, but Jesus says, does he not? By your love one for another, people will know you are my disciples. We should be known by our love for one another. And in that passage in 2 Timothy, where the Lord says, the Lord knows who are his. In 2 Timothy 2:19, immediately the verse that follows that is this, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How do you know who's a Christian? That they love other Christians and they depart from iniquity. Those are two qualifications. You could expand that, of course, but those are two fundamental qualifications. So here are a universal people, a united people, an elect people, fourthly, a covenant people. Covenant people. And in 1 Chronicles, you find Abraham's covenant referred to. In that prayer of David, he talks about the covenant of Abraham and our fathers. O Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses' covenant is referred to. All the regulations you'll find in 1 Chronicles about the ark, for example, how the ark should be carried, how it was a cause of danger to Uzzah when they carried it wrongly. All of that's from Moses. And then you have David's covenant in chapter 17, a repetition of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the covenant with that God made with David. So these covenants are central to the life of God's people. And the church, of course, is a new covenant people. The new covenant promised by Jeremiah, or by God through Jeremiah, and established in the blood of Jesus. So universal people, a united people, an elect people, a covenant people. These are the people of God. Thirdly, God's king. David, we might say, is the hero of 1 Chronicles, as Solomon is the hero of 2 Chronicles. Saul's reign is rather glossed over. You just mention his genealogy, and then his death, and then it moves on to King David. And really from chapter 12, chapter 11 onwards, really, it's all about David. And you read about the fact that he is anointed king of all Israel. He takes Jerusalem, Jebus as it was called at then, beginning. You have a list of his mighty men. You have the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You have a list of his wives and children. You have the defeat of the Philistines and his other enemies. You have the covenant with God makes with him. You have the census and his punishment. And you have the preparation for the temple from chapter 22 to 29. But how many is that? 8 chapters about preparation for the temple. So you could say the most important thing the king does is to build the temple or prepare for the temple. And the fulfillment, of course, of David as king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who establishes the new Jerusalem. And that temple is built on him as the cornerstone, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's pointing towards a spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is Son of David, Son of God. Let's move on quickly to God's temple then. This is the fourth theme, God's temple. What is a temple? Well, it's where God dwells on earth. God dwells in heaven, in the highest heaven, but he also dwells on earth. This is the wonderful thing about a gracious God, from Eden to the New Jerusalem. And in the middle, you have the human-built temples to portray the dwelling of God with his people. The most perfect temple is Jesus Christ, his son, who calls his body the temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells too in the church and in individual Christians. And it's God dwelling with us. This is the end purpose of God's saving work. David was a man of blood. He won great victories, as Jesus did in his death and resurrection. But it was Solomon, the man of peace, who built the temple. The end purpose is not just to win victories. The end purpose was not just that Jesus die and rise again and give even forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The end purpose of the work of God is to bring in a new creation where God himself will be the temple. That he will dwell with us and we will dwell in him. So this is the end purpose of salvation. Not individual forgiveness of sins even, but that at the end of history there will be a new creation, far grander, far more glorious than Eden, but a place where there is no human temple. Revelation 21 tells us that. There's no human temple. I'm sorry to profoundly disagree with certain sections of the evangelical church who teach that there will be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple. There is no New Testament evidence for that whatsoever. And it's a misinterpretation of some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But God will be our temple. We will dwell in God. We will live with him. There'll be no mediation of human buildings. Christ will be there. We'll see God in Christ. But at this stage in history, there has to be some provision for the temple. And certainly David makes provision. He organizes the Levites and the priests in chapter 23 and 24, the musicians in chapter 25, the gatekeepers in chapter 26, the treasurers and other officials, the military leaders in chapter 27, and tribal leaders. And then there are 24 divisions of priests and Levites. And if you recall the Christmas readings of Luke chapter 1, you will remember that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is said to be of the division of Abijah, the priest. And it was his division to be on duty. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 24:10, you see Abijah, and you realize that Zechariah was actually one of these lines of priests serving. There are 24 divisions. Apparently they had a 48-week year, so each division would be on duty twice a year. And you think, well, was all this David's bright idea then? Well, not quite, because towards the very end of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 29, verse 25, you read Hezekiah stationing the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So this arrangement of all these workers is clearly said in 2 Chronicles 29:25 to be of the Lord. It wasn't just that David had a good idea and thought, well, let's rearrange the duties of the Levites here. No, God gave him these instructions. Now, we don't have all these different divisions in the New Testament church. We have functions. We have officials, in a sense. We have officers. We have elders or overseers. We have deacons who traditionally, I think, biblically, carry on administrative, finance, practical tasks, and so forth. But what else do you see in Chronicles? Well, you see singing. Very strong emphasis on music and singing in chapter 25. I like Martin Selman's commentary on this. He says that the emphasis is on singing and music, that we may worship with conviction, harmony, and vitality. Okay, so our singing, and you should sing, really, you should sing. If we're in church, we should sing. Sometimes I see people with their mouths closed. Don't do that. Sing. Okay? With conviction, harmony, and vitality. And sometimes it's called prophesying as well. There are references to the Levites prophesying. Speak forth God's word. That's what we're doing. We're praising God. Sometimes the words are just precisely biblical. But we're singing praise. Then there are gatekeepers, chapter 26. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness forever. And gatekeeper seems to be rather a humble task. But actually it's very important because it's about keeping anything unclean out of the temple, right? The unclean must be kept out. Now that's not just a ceremonial thing, of course, spiritually. It's something we all have to do, but it's something that we might say particularly elders are supposed to lead in terms of church discipline. As we see in the New Testament, there are elements of church discipline where sin must be dealt with in the public life. We don't have gatekeepers as such. We have people who are on duty at the door. That's great. But that's not quite what it means. It's more so keeping the people of God holy and keeping the church pure. There's treasurers, chapter 26, right? Honoring God by the proper administration of money and the church's property. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for Paul's dealing with that. You have military men, chapter 27, reminding us that the church is in a spiritual battle. We both protect the king, as these men were to do, but also you advance the kingdom. And we have a spiritual war on. Okay, so that's what we are to do. So that the church is in a fight, really. A fight for its life, a fight for the gospel, to defend it and to preach it. There is a military aspect to the church's life. And then, just as one last reference, in chapter 27, verse 25, they have men who seem to be simply in secular employment. And it speaks of the king's treasuries, and it says in the cities and in the villages and in the towers, there was Jonathan, another son of Uzziah. Over those who did the work of the field for tilling the soil was Ezri, the son of Chelub, and over the vineyards was Shimei, and over the produce of the vineyards was Zabdi, and over the olive and sycamore trees, and so forth. And over the herds, and over the camels, and over the donkeys, and over the flocks, right? So that there's a vast expanse of men involved in the service and secular life of the people of God. And so we're reminded, in a sense, that all we do is for the Lord. And it's significant that a lot of this work, that all of this work really is for the king. It's for the king. That's what they serve the king in what they do. And they're men who are consecrated, and they have ability to serve the king. So that's the temple then, and that helps us to understand some of the vast provision that God has made for his worldwide church. You think of all the millions and millions of Christians, and you think of all the different things that are done in the church, and you read some of these offices and tasks in 1 Chronicles, and you see that God is providing for his people. So that's we've read God, God's people, God's king, God's temple. Lastly, God's blessing and judgment. God's blessing and judgment. Chapter 28, verse 9. "And you, Solomon, my son," says David, "know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And that's a theme which you see again more than once in 1 Chronicles. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Chapter 16, verse 11. In 2 Chronicles, King Asa is similarly instructed by the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's exactly the promise that is given to Solomon. Solomon and warning. A solemn warning and a promise as well. Chapter 29, verse 19. "Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes." So this is David's prayer for his son. So here then is the attitude of heart that typifies the people of God. You have such a God. You are members of such a people. Universal, united people, elect people, a covenant people. You have a king, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a temple who is God himself ultimately, but he dwells in his church. But what is the appropriate attitude for anyone who is part of this people with such a God? It is to seek God. To seek God. It doesn't mean to look for someone who you can't find. It's not like looking for something you've lost. But it's a disposition of heart, an attitude of heart. You're always looking to know God better. So your whole life, with a whole heart, is to be seeking not just for him, not just for something he can do for you, but him. It's a pursuit in faith and love. And this is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, where he speaks about the tremendous spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and the temple that is being built in the Spirit on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And our only suitable response is to seek him and know him and know his blessing. And the promise is there. My friend, if you seek him, he will be found by you.